So, folks, as we begin our time in the Word of God, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. I'm going to use this as an introduction into our time around the Lord's Supper. But to begin with, we need to focus in on Revelation, chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, a passage and a sermon that I've entitled God's Unleashing of Hell on Earth. And I would want us to begin with prayer. I am not trying to spiritualize this beyond what it already is, but I am always exceptionally cautious when we get to preach about Satan and about the forces of hell. And so let us establish our hearts and let us go to the Lord as we begin our time in God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you that we come before you as your people. We want to come thanking you for the salvation that you have given us. We come thanking you for the lamp to our feet and the light to our word, to our path, which your word is, and for your giving it to us. And we want to thank you for your Son, the Word who became flesh. And we want to thank you for the way in which He has raised us up to a new and abundant life in Christ. We want to thank you for that great sacrifice that has been made and that atoning, wrath-satisfying sacrifice that has delivered us from the penalty and ruin of our sin and from the wrath that is to come. And Lord, as we come, we recognize and know that we're a people in dire need of your continued guidance and provision. We thank you for the way in which you continue to remind us. We can take up the whole armor of God. We can stand against the wiles and craftiness of our adversary Satan, whom we're warned goes about this earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we have been encouraged to remember that we resist him by faith. But we're also encouraged to recognize and know that wonderful truth. Greater is he who lives within us than he who is in the world. And so as we now come to recognize you will unleash the forces of hell upon the earth, there is a lesson for us to learn. So help us with teachable hearts for this day and to go forth and testify of you and your goodness and your kindness and of your everlasting love toward us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, because we live in a world by God's grace, it is also important that we recognize this world in which we live is the theater in which God's glorious plan of redemption that he has for mankind is being attacked by Satan and his demons. Satan and his demons have since the dawn of time attacked the human race. They have turned the earth into the main battleground in their war against God, against the holy angels of God, those angelic beings who kept their first estate, and also, yes, against the children of God, who by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone, are his treasured child, his son and daughter, in whom he remembers our sin no more. Let me illustrate Satan's continued attack. Satan launched his first assault against the human race in the Garden of Eden, where he successfully tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. The consequences were disastrous. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin entered into the world just as through one man, Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because we are all sinners. Yet, even at the fall of man, God graciously and with unfathomable mercy promised our ancestors, Adam and woman, that he would provide a Savior who would come to destroy Satan and deliver people from the power and from the domain of Satan. Sadly, even with the promise of a coming Savior, Satan was able to lead early mankind, and as he does today, into all wickedness following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. God's response at that early time following the fall of man was to destroy the whole human race except for eight people: Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. God's response in destroying the world through that universal flood and saving these eight was so that he would continue to have a godly element through whom the Savior would one day come. Satan's tormenting, as we see in the scriptures in so many places, but just by way of example of that ancient man Job, that revealed Satan's absolute hatred for the godly. And in response to a charge made by Satan to God that Job would curse God if God removed his blessing from Satan, with God's permission, Satan was able to go forth and afflict Job, destroying Job's possessions, Job's children, and his health, and leaving him with an embittered wife. Throughout Scripture, folks, and even outside of Scripture, we get to see that no nation upon the earth has ever experienced more of Satan's assaults than Israel. And Satan's reason for that special hatred against Israel is because of the truth that we find in so many places in Scripture, but wonderfully brought to a point by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says in verses 4 through 5, "Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and promises, whose fathers and from whom," here it is, this is why Satan hates that nation, "and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." This morning, we get to see in, yes, that future yet still to come tribulation period of 7 literal years of God's wrath being poured out on a God-rejecting, God-hating earth, we once again get to see that Satan will attempt to destroy God's chosen nation, Israel. That truth we will get to when we get to Revelation chapter 12. And when we look at chapters 13 and 14 as we follow in. But let me continue my illustration of Satan's hatred for the human race and most especially for the godly. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Satan fought with all of his impotent fury that he could muster against the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to have Jesus Christ murdered in his infancy by Herod and his suspicion and hatred of anyone who he saw as being a threat to his earthly throne. Then we see Satan seeking to tempt Christ for 40 days at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, hoping to turn the Lord Jesus Christ from the work that God the Father had sent his only begotten Son to accomplish for you and I, because of God's eternal love toward us, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan waged a war against Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry by using the Jewish religious leaders of his day, persons who Jesus described as being of their father, the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan, even after failing to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, never relented in his attack against Jesus. Think about this, folks. Satan even attempted to lure our Lord Jesus Christ away from that God-given task of being that wrath-satisfying sacrifice for you and I, even by using those close to the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of disappointment, by way of frustration in the life of Jesus Christ. Peter and Judas being but two examples. Mark it well. The church has not been delivered from being a special target of Satan's hatred either. From the time of Satan prompting Ananias and his wife Sapphira to corrupt the church by lying to God the Holy Spirit, and to his continued attack upon the church by bringing into the midst of the church unbelievers who are sown by Satan as tares amongst the wheat. Now, what's really interesting is I say all of that to introduce us into a truth that is really, to be honest, it is sobering as we come to Revelation chapter 9. Because we get to see in the passage this morning before us, Satan will serve God's purpose by being permitted to launch a deadly assault against the human race. That attack will come with the sounding of the fifth trumpet, judgment of God. For millennia, folks, the heavens have declared the glory of God, Psalm 19. But in the future, tribulation period, they will declare God's wrath against a God-hating, God-rejecting world. We have already seen in those first four trumpet judgments of God in the tribulation period where objects have been hurled to earth out of the sky and where the heavens themselves have been sovereignly affected by God. The sobering message given by the flying eagle in Revelation chapter 8 verse 13, where that eagle pronounces a threefold message of woe regarding the three final trumpet judgments which are to sound, the first of the last three we will see today being the fifth judgment. In those first four trumpet judgments though, folks, let me remind us. We saw that the physical universe was affected in some way. But with the sounding of the fifth trumpet judgment, the focus moves from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. So, we see in the fifth trumpet judgment of God, we see Him unleashing the forces of hell on the earth. And there are four scenes that unfold before us, which I want to deal with by way of helping us understand God's unleashing of hell on the earth. We will see the pit is unlocked, the power is unleashed, the appearance is unveiled, and finally, the prince is masked. So follow as I read now. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 12. God unleashing the forces of hell on the earth. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then I saw the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of woman, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Okay. So, you look at this and you think, wow, hold on a moment. This can't be true. Oh, yes, it is. Is it literal? Oh, yes, it is. So let me explain how we approach this by understanding those four scenes that are given us in God's unleashing of the forces of hell up onto the earth. Firstly, we get to see the pit unlocked, verses 1 through 2, Revelation chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star, I'm going to explain who that is, from heaven, which, look at this, important we look at the grammar, had fallen to the earth. Okay? So, John sees a star. This star is something that had, in a time past, fallen to the earth. Okay? And the key to the bottomless pit was given to, oh, interesting, him, not it. So now that tells us we've moved from an inanimate object to a being of some sort. Okay? Verse 2, that would be the star that fell from heaven, he opened the bottomless pit and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Okay, so let me explain now. When this fifth angel sounds the trumpet of God's fifth trumpet judgment, John the apostle sees a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now remember, as I've already said just a short while ago, John has already in the first four trumpet judgments seen several inanimate objects hurtling from the heavens to the earth. But what makes this very different is that now John sees this isn't an innate object, but an angelic being. Okay, now who could this be? Job chapter 38, verse 7, helps us understand that when you look at this reference, a star, you get to recognize this is an angelic being. Because Job chapter 38, verse 7, Job is recounting God's time of creating the heavens and the earth. And he says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we get to understand, when you look at the word star in the Word of God, oftentimes, not always, but in the right context, it refers to an angelic being. From a reading of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we can rightly determine that this star that John has vision of in the book of Revelation is actually Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we have God's sovereign unfolding of the truth that relates to that time Satan fell from his first estate. Satan was created as a cherub. In fact, he had the highest standing of the hierarchical structure that angelic beings were given by God at their creation, at the time of their creation. We know today, even from Scripture, there are angelic structures regarding angelic beings and their hierarchy. We know there are archangels. Gabriel, you've met him. He came and visited Elizabeth and Mary at the birth of Christ. There are others. There is the archangel Michael, who we know from the book of Daniel and from other passages of Scripture is an archangel specifically tasked by God, even in this day, for God's sovereign protection over the nation of Israel. We know that Satan contested with Michael for 2 weeks over the body of Moses. So, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15 gives us the account of that moment when Satan fell from his first estate down to where he is now a demon. Let me read it for us. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, Son of dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, God pronounces, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You see, that exchange gives us an insight into Satan's fall from grace. Now, this passage in Revelation chapter 9 isn't the detail of Satan's original rebellion against God as we've had detailed for us in Isaiah chapter 14. To this day, Satan still has access into the throne of God. How do you think he came and brought an accusation against righteous Job? How do you think he is able to appear before God today and bring accusation against me, against you? And as 1 John chapter 2 tells us, we can rejoice because we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us at the time that Satan accuses us. In my case, his accusations are not unfounded. And yet, because of an immense love that God has for me as his child and treasure, and when I am faithful in walking with him and confessing my sin, he promises me in 1 John 1:9, I will forgive you your sin and I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness because he is just. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So mark it well. Satan still goes about the earth as a roaring lion, is still in this day able to bring accusation against God's people in the very throne room of God. However, when we get to Revelation chapter 12, we will get to see Satan, because of a battle that unfolds in heaven, is finally cast out of heaven and his movements are restricted to the earth. It's when he ramps up, it's when Satan ramps up his anger against the nation of Israel and against the godly living upon the earth in that day. We'll get to there. That's another sermon in all of itself. But folks, we need to recognize what's important is that God sovereignly has control over Satan and his actions. You see, Satan is given, as we look back in verse 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 9, we get to see that he, Satan, is given the key to the bottomless pit. And he is allowed, he is given the task of opening the bottomless pit, and smoke comes out, and smoke of great, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So God sovereignly chooses to release demons. Now you might say, well, when did that come about, and why would that come about? I've recounted for us that Satan and his fall from his first estate. When Satan determined in his heart that he would be higher than God, and he lost that first estate and became demonic, he took with him in his rebellion against God a third of the angelic created beings. We don't know the exact number. We know it's a third from Scripture. And what's interesting is that third of fallen angels are described in God's word as being demons. And what's interesting is when you get to study the theology subject of angelology, you get to understand that those demons, that one third of the angelic beings, there is three places that they are current. Some are upon the earth, freely roaming about. Some are incarcerated in the bottomless pit, as we will see. And we even get to see a little bit later in Revelation chapter 9 that there are four that are specifically incarcerated, even in this day, as incredible as you might think this is, under the river Euphrates. So we get to understand Satan, in verses 1 through 2 of Revelation chapter 9, is sovereignly given by God the key to the bottomless pit that will unleash a number of angelic beings who have, since their rebellion alongside Satan against God, have been incarcerated. In this day, they're still incarcerated. There is coming a day in the future, literal 7 years of tribulation, around about that midway point when they will be released out of the pit by the key that holds them there, given to Satan who unlocks the pit. Now let me show you the power unleashed. Verses 3 through 6 of Revelation chapter 9. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Okay, let me explain. Out of the vast, billowing, ominous clouds of smoke, John sees a terror emerge. Vile demons, taking on a visible form resembling locusts, swarmed up out of the abyss to plague the earth. But these are not ordinary locusts, folks. These are demons who, like locusts, bring about a swarming destruction. What's really significant is the strict limitations that are placed on their activities of this demonic horde as they go forth up onto the earth out of the bottomless pit. Unlike the first four trumpet judgments, their impact is not on the physical world. But their impact is with those people. Now watch this carefully, folks. Look at the scripture. Those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Believers in the tribulation period will be spared and preserved from this demonic affliction. Just as God sheltered those ancient Israelites from the effects of the plagues of Egypt. Those who have the seal of God on their forehead, you might be wondering, who could they be? Remember the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who at the very beginning of the tribulation period were sealed by God to testify and to go forth and share the gospel among those earth dwellers. There would be them. And there will probably be those believers in Christ in that tribulation period who do come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, remember, folks, is already in heaven. But what I want to draw our attention to in particular is those unbelieving earth dwellers are the target of this demonic attack. God sovereignly restricts that demonic attack in that these demons were not permitted to kill anyone. What's really interesting, these unbelievers who have been tormented already by the unfolding seal judgments and then the unfolding trumpet judgments, they've already got to deal with this horde. And what's interesting, this is the only time we see a specific time period given to a trumpet judgment, 5 months. For 5 months, folks, let me tell you what that verse means when it says, men will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. That means people will seek to take their own life, but they will be unable to. I've always said it, folks. God is sovereign over life and death. Think about this for the moment, though. These ones who are earth dwellers upon the earth at that tribulation time, for them, in their minds, there is no hope. They have seen the earth that they love and worship. They have seen that utterly devastated in the first four trumpet judgments. And now their worldwide utopia, as promised them by the Antichrist, well, that's in tatters, as they now see this demonic horde come up onto the earth. And for 5 months, driven mad by the filth and vileness of that demonic infestation, people will seek relief, only to find that death has been sovereignly put on hold by God. There will be no escape from the agony inflicted as the demonic power is unleashed. I don't know about you, if you've been stung by a scorpion, but it is painful. I have. Grew up on a farm in Zimbabwe. Comes with the territory. It's not something I would wish even on my worst enemy. It's sore. Enough to make your eyes water, which they did. But now let me show us the appearance unveiled, because this is, again, needs some explanation. We've seen the pit unlocked. We've seen the power unleashed. It is restricted in terms of God's sovereignty. But now let's look at this appearance, because this is where you get to see hell on the earth. Revelation chapter 9, verse 7 through 10. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, and many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, here is where I will say, As incredible as it might seem to our finite minds, as we have described for us the appearance of these demons, and as has been, I confess, sadly preached from this pulpit, not from this one, but when we were still meeting in that hall, even by preachers at Everglen, well, they weren't our pastors, they were men invited by our pastors to teach. They tried to show us in this passage that this is equated to the Apash attack. Put that from your mind. This is not a description of articles of modern warfare. This needs to be taken literally. Do not take these verses being some symbolic description of the articles of modern warfare. These are literal descriptions of what is already in hell. Romans chapter 9 verse 10 tells us that we are to take these verses literally. And I want to draw our attention to this because, Revelation chapter 9 verse 10. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their tail is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Folks, there is a phrase there that will make clarity to you as I explain this now. This stresses what their demonic purpose is. It is to hurt men. As we traverse through scriptures, all of scripture, and when we particularly get into the gospels, we get to see some good insight into how men are afflicted by demons on mankind. You see, you have the maniacs at Gadara. They were so tormented by demons that they were insane, living among the tombs. There were those round about in the region of Galilee that Jesus encountered, and they were tormented by demons. How about the centurion's servant who was tormented by demons to the point of paralysis in Matthew chapter 8 verse 6? Or about the demonic possessed little boy who kept throwing himself into fires and into water as an act of self-destruction in Mark chapter 9 verse 20. Let me just pull it all together for us this way. These biblical insights into this physical torment brought about by demons which they can inflict upon mankind ought to underline for you a truth. Satan does not have your best interests at heart if you are an unbeliever. He thinks nothing but thoughts of evil toward you. To give you no future. To give you no hope. So for 5 months, demons will come up onto the earth and afflict people in greater measure than we saw in those ancient biblical times. It's time now to look at their masked, the unmasked prince. Because again, this isn't probably who you think it is. Look now, we've seen the pits unlocked, the powers unleashed, the appearances unveiled. Now we get to see the prince unmasked. Look at verses 11 through 12. They have a king over them, and the angel of the abyss. Okay, now this helps us understand. The angel of the abyss, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both two different sounding names, but they both translate to the same English description. The first woe is past, verse 12. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Now, some might immediately jump to the conclusion, because we have allusion to Satan being given the key to the bottomless pit in the early part of Revelation chapter 9. Now we probably might want to be lured into thinking this is Satan. The prince unmasked is Satan. No, it is not. This is rather to be seen as one of those angelic beings who is now demonic and holds to a hierarchical structure that Satan has amongst his demonic horde. This is not Satan. This is one of his lieutenants, if I could say it that way. Now we know it's not Satan because Satan still goes about the earth as a roaring lion. He has the power of, in fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 that he is the prince of the power of the air. This is the prince of that pit. This is that demonic being that holds that hierarchical structure in Satan's army. Now let me leave these propositions with us, and then I'm going to pull this together in a conclusion, okay? Why would Satan so willingly cooperate with God's sovereignty in unleashing this demonic horde from the abyss? When one would think that Satan would be well pleased with people in rebellion to God. I mean, in this day, if you are outside of God's family and you are living with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, Satan's probably not going to afflict you too much. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He does think thoughts of evil toward you. He does think of plans to give you no future, no hope. But why would he cooperate with God? Well, God is sovereign over Satan, of course, but let me help us understand. Satan will afflict even the ungodly. And in the tribulation period, he will want to do that even more so. Why? Because Satan's battle is against God bringing many to salvation. And so if Satan can attack those in their ungodly state and destroy them before they turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, mission accomplished in some measure by Satan. You see, we know this from the description given to this prince unmasked, Abaddon and Apollyon, one Hebrew word, one Greek word, it literally means I destroy. Do not be duped into believing the lie of Satan that God will destroy you. It is Satan who leads you into destruction. It is God who offers salvation from destruction. So, let me pull this all together. We've had a description. I'm going to have to take us outside of the book of Revelation to bring some application to us today. We've seen God's unleashing of hell on the earth. All seen in four scenes that are recorded for us. The pit unlocked, the power unleashed, the appearance unveiled, and the prince unmasked. Why would God give us this insight to read in this age of grace, in this church age today, of this which will happen in the future? For the purpose that we would truly comprehend, perhaps for the first time, we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, not by works you have done, but by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, through the work that He has done. So this is to help us comprehend. There is a wrath coming. And salvation in Jesus Christ delivers us from that wrath to come. But secondly, we must keep in mind this. We know from Scripture that hell, as we have seen described in our passage today in some measure, we have seen that hell was never prepared by God for mankind. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41 tells us that Jesus Christ clearly taught that hell, let me read that verse for us, Matthew 25 verse 41. Jesus is describing that time of judgment that He will bring upon the nations. And it's that time when He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for," here it is, "the devil and his angels." You see, folks, God created hell not for mankind, but for Satan and his demons. Now, there are two truths about hell that we can glean from the scriptures. Time doesn't allow me to delve into them in great detail for us, but let me remind us. Firstly, the first truth is hell was created for Satan and his demons. But the awful truth is, as mankind, those who reject the gospel and disdain the salvation given by God in Christ Jesus, you hold the same estate as Satan, rebellion against God. And therefore, the judgment that was Satan's and is Satan's, which is the eternal lake of fire, which is hell, is therefore then your eternal state. Now, there's four truths I want to close with this morning about hell. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. These are going to go very quickly, folks. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. This is Jesus' teaching on a true account. This is not a parable. This is Jesus' teaching on a true account related to a rich man who dies and a beggarly poor man who is identified for us as Lazarus, who also dies. Verse 19, Luke chapter 16. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels, that would be holy angels, to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us, you the rich man, and myself Abraham and Lazarus, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross from over there where you are, rich man, to us. And he, the rich man, said, Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone go to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Folks, I'm going to share with you in very quick succession. There are four truths in that passage of Scripture that God wants us to know about hell. First truth, those who are in hell, their senses are all intact. That's what verses 23 through verse 24 tells us. Verse 25 tells us, second truth about hell, those that are in hell, they remember. They have a memory. third truth that Jesus, God Almighty, wants us to know about hell, verse 26. Third truth, those in hell, those who are there have no way out. There is no second chance, regardless of what some church will tell you, that you can buy the soul of your loved one out of purgatory. Cannot be. Fourth truth, verse 27. Those in hell, they who are there, do not want others to join them there. That's why he pleads, send Lazarus back to warn my family. Lift up your eyes to the Lord. Now the good news that's also in this passage, in Luke chapter 16, is that there is nothing other than the blessed scriptures that is needed to bring someone to salvation. You don't have to be visited by dead granny to tell you there is a hell and that you need to know Jesus Christ. You don't have to be told by any some departed loved one who is in heaven, come join me. The scriptures are the invitation. That's why we're told there is nothing other than the blessed scriptures that is needed to bring someone to salvation. That's why this church, I am so thankful for the preachers of this church and for other like-minded churches who preach this truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 4. I delivered to you first of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. There is forgiveness of sin. There is forgiveness of the penalty and ruin of sin found in Jesus Christ. There is deliverance from the wrath to come found in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for all who will call upon Him. Turn to Him today if you do not know Him. And if you do know Him, rejoice. For greater is He that lives within you than he who lives within the world.